perhaps with Sam out for a minute to run an errand, I can probably take the opportunity to try to set the guideline for where we want to go in this particular study. In the first study, we looked at the assembly, the grand work of God in calling out a company for his praise, for his glory. We looked at purpose. We looked at ways that the New Testament illustrates for us the great truth of the assembly. Now, what we want to do now is we want to make that transition. We started to earlier, make that transition to what does this mean and the implication of this for what is termed the local assembly. So perhaps the very first thing we want to do is define what is the local testimony, the local assembly. And then if you look at the outline, there are at least three features that are marked out and called out for discussion, and that is terms that we use so easily and readily. What do they really mean? It was alluded to earlier this morning, Matthew 18:20, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? In Hebrews, the other verse that is outlined, or the question that would like to be answered, what does it mean to gather unto Christ outside the camp? And basically, you want to get a handle on what constitutes, what's the definition, what constitutes a local assembly. And then in the third session, we want to get into the very practical things about, well, what is it that we do and why is it that we do what we do in the local assembly. So for this session, it's pretty much just a transition from the reality that we discovered this morning of the truth of the assembly before God and its purpose. Now, how does that translate? What is its implication when we come to this matter of the local assembly? Perhaps starting with what is defined as, what is the local assembly defined as?
We never see the word local assembly in the New Testament. That does not mean that there are not local assemblies, but we don't find that term precisely local assembly.
1 Corinthians 12:27, ye are body of Christ, not the body of Christ. Ye are body of Christ, that's local. The Corinthian was a local assembly. We might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified? Yes, they were sanctified. Yet there was sin there. There was divisions there. There was trouble there. Some denied the resurrection. Misuse of gifts. And yet they were the assembly at Corinth. They were sanctified. They were in Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. That's different. Christ Jesus is the glorified man, mentioned 50 times. 49 times by Paul, once by Peter. There's therefore no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He still is Jesus Christ. Never minimize that. But upcoming and resurrection and ascension, it's the man Christ Jesus. So they were in Christ Jesus. They were called saints. They were anything but saintly, but they were called saints. You and I call saints. With all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the company of believers, whether there were two or three or 200 or 300 at Corinth, made up a local gathering. They were still meeting in one place, it says, in 1 Corinthians 11. They were still meeting in one place, a large assembly at Corinth. So whether there's two or three, two is fellowship, three is fullness of fellowship. So it's good to have two or three. That makes up an assembly. Where two or three, not come together, but two or three are gathered together. Gathered by the Spirit of God to the lovely name of our, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that makes up a local assembly. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Is location important?
Pardon?
Is location important? Well, although the word local is not there, the word assemblies in plural is there. And the Apostle Paul says, as I have written to all the other assemblies. So the assemblies is really what bring forth the thought of local assembly. But it's not any local assembly. We have to understand that the ground of a local assembly is a company that is meeting on the ground representing the whole assembly universally. But they are local assemblies. And we have brought before us that Matthew 16 is that which is universal. Matthew 18, just to make it understandable and simple, is that which is local. There's an issue. And that issue, if it's not resolved, personal trespass, the third step, you might say, is you bring it before the assembly. So when the scripture says you bring it before the assembly, he's not talking about the whole assembly universally, because you never can bring it to all the assembly universally, but you can bring it before that local gathering, that local assembly that is meeting on the ground of the unity of the one body, representing the whole assembly universally. And that's why when a local assembly makes a decision, it says in Matthew 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, although it was local, yet the effect of it is universal. It shall be bound in heaven. That's the aspect of universal. So there is local assemblies, but local assemblies need to represent the whole assembly universal.
And add to what John said, Matthew 18:20 is assembly administration. You both, if you're at your odds with your brother, you go to him, take one. If he can't be reconciled, you take one or two. If he won't listen, you take two more, not three. And if he won't listen, you take it to the local assembly. And if any two of you agree on anything on earth, should be done by your Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst. So the verse itself is taken out of local administration. But as early Christians, as brethren, we feel this text can be taken out of context. It doesn't become a pretext. Just to meet to the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:20. Brethren, other early Christians have always used this verse, just to meet to the Lord's name alone.
Right, because the verse begins with the word for, which indicates this is why this is so, because of this principle.
Amen.
And that's why we say that. But I wanted to add to also, we quoted 1 Corinthians as a proof text for the local assembly. In effect, we have the same with Ephesus, we have the same with Philippi, we have the same with Colossae. Amen. These were letters that the Spirit of God had for us, written to a local expression of the assembly at large in that city where they were gathered.
If we go back a page in our Bible, physically, to Romans chapter 16.
Matthew 16.
Romans. One page back, Romans chapter 16, we'll see that there were at least three or four gatherings. Rome was a large city in its day, and it was impossible, perhaps, to have every Christian under one roof. And so in chapter 16, he says, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5, likewise greet the church or assembly, same word, likewise greet the church that is in their house. And so we have another example of a company of believers, we don't know, we're not told how many, that were meeting in one local setting. Verse 14. Salute Anicritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. So it has been suggested that there was another group here that was with them. Verse 15. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. And we see in 2 John the church, which is this sister who was meeting. So there were different groups or different companies of believers meeting in different locales. And we have,
I wonder if we can just look at the strength of this is in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting that the Lord, when he spoke in Matthew 16, he said that Peter's confession was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says, upon this rock, not Peter, but the confession, the truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that truth of who he is, the whole church would be built. And I find it very wonderful that in every aspect we see this, we see the name of the Lord Jesus emphasized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "And to all and which in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when they were coming together for a meeting of discipline, we find it there when Paul's speaking, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together." So there, it's so important. This is so important. And so what does this mean in Matthew 18? "Where two or three are gathered together unto my name." It's not just saying, well, yeah, we're Christians and we all believe in Jesus Christ. That's not what it's really saying. It's really, isn't it really bringing in, as we understand the truth of the one body, the grounds that John mentioned, his authority and his headship in regard to this. All those who come together are acknowledging this authority. That it's not our authority, it's not a bunch of brothers who happen to agree together. Well, you can find that in the world. But it's, we come together dependent upon our head. And it's his authority, it's his thoughts, it's his mind, is what we seek. Whether it's discipline, I think Matthew 18 has discipline and prayer. You know, you see that aspect. And we see his authority, his headship as the center of it all. And without that, I think everything falls apart if that's removed. So we really need to realize this in our own souls. That when we come together, we are coming together unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's important to analyze that verse a bit in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. "For where," that would suggest the place. It doesn't matter where the place is. It could be Boston, Los Angeles, Pennsylvania. It doesn't matter where. "Two or three are gathered together." Two or three. Earlier in the chapter, there was an issue. And he says, two or three shall be used as the basis of making a decision. And that is not arbitrary. That comes out of the Old Testament. Because it took two or three witnesses for a truth to be established. And so in order to make a decision, two or three were required to make a decision. So where two or three are gathered together. Now that is in the passive voice. Now we have children who are going to school and they're beginning to study grammar. We cannot dumb down, brethren. We cannot take the truth of God and grammar and English and just say, well, it's for the past. It's very important to understand words. We have a teacher here, he can corroborate that. That words are very important. Understanding what the relationships between words are important in studying the Bible. The passive voice means that the action is by another. The main verb is acted upon. And so we find that where two or three are having been gathered together. And so these persons are gathered by somebody else. They're not gathering themselves. It is the Lord Jesus who gathers us together unto himself. It's passive. And so it says, where two or three are having been gathered together unto my name, and the name is the authority, there am I in the midst thereof. Not physically, but in a spiritual sense, the Lord is with us, and he gives his authority to the company. And that is what is so different in the religious world. Not to be unkind, but the authority is in a pastor. The authority is in a bishop. The authority is in a pope. The authority is in a priest. But brethren, our authority is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pastor. He is our great shepherd. And we look to him and to him alone. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name. And the word unto, the King James, I know it says in. But that is relative. And you could say that in or at, but really the thought is unto, representing authority. Gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst. The authority is that of Christ.
There's a verse in John 14, 18 that might help us. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking. It's not the Holy Spirit. We have that verse before that. John 14, 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I am coming to you. It's not conditional. Where two or three are gathered, he comes. We sense his presence. At one time I thought it was conditional. No, it's not conditional. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I am coming to you. He keeps on coming to us. So how good. Don't take him for granted, however, so you recognize his presence when he's there. So how good he does come. We realize it in the power of the Spirit, of course. Right. But notice Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 7, just to link that with that verse. Jeremiah 16. Book of Jeremiah. Chapter 16, verse 7. Linking to John 14, 18. Neither shall men break bread for them in mourning. Your Bible says tear themselves. The alternate reading is break bread for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father, for their mother. That was a custom in Israel. If a father or mother died, they broke bread. They took the cup of consolation. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, your mother and father may die and leave you, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I am coming to you. And he does. He delights to be there. He delights to be where his people are gathered. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. John 14, 18, I'll not leave you comfortless as a bunch of orphans. No, I am coming to you. The you doesn't mean individual Christians, plural. He comes to the Christian company.
We ask ourselves whether we mean to suggest that those who meet in a certain way as Christians can count on this promise, and any other Christians who perhaps meet differently cannot count on this promise. I'm a little hesitant to make that leap automatically, that every group of Christians who meets in one way can claim this promise, whereas and every other group who doesn't meet in a different way, that they cannot. As if we could imagine other Christians reading this verse and say, now we wish we could get to this point, but it's really other Christians who meet in a certain way. They get to enjoy that, and maybe someday we'll get to enjoy it too. I'm not sure that we want to suggest that. We certainly want to respond to the understanding of the scriptures that is presented to us. I'm not sure that this is a suggestion. Perhaps it's something to discuss. I'm not sure that we would mean to say that if there is an appointed pastor, for example, that automatically every person who goes to hear a Bible message from an appointed pastor is not able to say the Lord is there.
We're not saying that, I don't believe. I wouldn't want to say that. Because there are other groups of Christians, they claim the same verses that we claim. There are other groups of brethren.
But allow me to say, I want to put it this way. I think that assessment, if the Lord is there or not, I think it will be best for us to leave it to the Lord himself.
Amen.
When it comes to the seven assemblies, he chose Laodicea to be outside the door. Okay? So he was outside the door. Although, in other assemblies, there were still some failure and weakness, but it was uttered in the assembly to the Laodicea, behold, I'm outside the door and knocking. So all what I would suggest is that claim or that assessment has to be the Lord himself. But it is our responsibility to encourage one another to be gathered unto the name of Christ as we are exhorted. And whatever situation might the Lord in his sovereign way, it's up to him. We are exhorted to gather unto his name. And that name entails, as the brother have suggested, authority. Where do we get this? It's really from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, the verse 4. when you are gathered to the name of our Lord, the Lordship comes first. Mm-hmm. And when we say we are gathered to His authority, that is to say, it's a gathering that acknowledge the authority and the rights of this person in the gathering. It is not my rights. It's not like I do whatever I want to do. And it's not your rights. You see, the problem with Laodicea is the rights of the people. Everybody has their own rights. Allow me to tell you, my dear brother, old and young alike, when you come amongst the saints of God and gathering unto His name, you have no rights whatsoever. The only one who's got rights in the gathering is one. And that's the rights of God. And the rights of the Lord Jesus. So it is gathering unto the name of the Lord. This is why part of it is, of course, Lord's Day. It's called Lord's Day, Lord's Table, Lord's Supper. Everything belongs to Him.
Amen.
And everything in the gathering should reflect the submissive spirit that I want to do and I want to gather in the way my Lord has requested from me to gather. All the other consequences and all the hypothetical situation, other denominations, I would say, brother, in a wise way, let's leave it to the Lord. He knows best. But for us, we need to be exhorted to gather unto Him.
We just don't want to infer that others don't have the Lord's presence.
Right. Mm-hmm. Amen.
We ought to balance that by suggesting, too, that we don't want to defend it either.
No.
Right. Because to say, well, we don't want to say other Christians don't enjoy the Lord's presence, the other side of it is, it doesn't matter how you meet. You know, you claim this verse, you have any kind of arrangement you want. That's the other side of it. And that's not right either.
The passage in Revelation, the seven churches, I would suggest, you may think I'm a little wrong here, but each of those seven churches were golden lampstands. Mm-hmm. Each of them belonged to the Lord. They were in different conditions, and the seventh one, Laodicea, morally speaking, the Lord was on the other side because of their condition, not because of the Lord. And so therefore, I would suggest that each of those were the Lord because He said so. Seven golden lampstands and the Lord was in the midst. But conditions, they were told to repent and morally enjoy the Lord's presence again.
Can I come back with that?
Sure.
I'm in full agreement with you, but He's in the midst as the judge in the seven assemblies. I always have to say, the midst is the rightful place of Christ. No one takes that place away from Him, despite our weakness. Because when you look at Corinthians, with all the problems they had, they still, the Apostle Paul said, when you are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is still the principle of the gathering. But I think what happens in the presence of sin, in the presence of lukewarmness, in the presence you're neither hot or cold, and you are naked and blind and all these things,
miserable,
that the Lord is not with the company anymore. I will not be with you, Joshua 7, unless you remove what? The wickedness amongst them. But His place in the midst is different, a little different, than Him being with the company. His place can never be altered based on you and me. Because in Jeremiah 16, I believe, Thou art in the midst of us. The Lord was still in the midst of, despite all our iniquities. That with all the iniquities, they couldn't just throw the Lord out of His rightful place. He is still the one who should be the center of all things. Whether the cross, whether the throne, whether the gathering of the saints. But then when in the presence of sin, the Lord will not be with the company, supporting their actions.
In a moral sense.
Yes.
Because He was judging the assemblies, the seven assemblies.
I like the illustration that we get out of Matthew 17. In the well-known view of the transfiguration. And I just, the Lord struck me with this, to see it this way. I need help here, hang on. Okay. In the answer of Peter, verse 4, Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. The illustration I'm looking at is that of Peter's response. It's the response of the natural man, the flesh. How we like to emulate. And we see this in many places. Emulate man right alongside with the Lord Jesus. I mean, there are those that are great leaders in Christendom. And you have to give them credit for what they do. But when they build churches around themselves, that is an error, because it takes the focus off Christ, whom they serve. Likewise, there are those who deliver the word of God in a powerful way, wonderfully, and are an asset and a blessing to Christendom. But when the eyes of the saints focus on these great persons instead of the Lord Jesus, it's an error. The Father says, Listen to my Son. Hear ye him. And the end result in grace to Peter was, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's really, when we gather together, should be in any place of any denomination, should be the Lord Jesus only.
See also the fact of the authority. You think of the Magi's who asked the question, where is he, born king of the Jews? They were seeking the person, and you see, born king of Jews, they see his authority. Here a babe, yet in the midst. He is the one who holds all authority. And then when they find him in a house, not in the temple, you know, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but in a simple house, they fell at his feet. They fell before this child, who is the eternal Son of God, and they recognized his authority, and they worshipped. And even the gifts they gave presented his authority. They were for kingly rule. So this is, the essence that we have to realize, that wherever he is, and whether a child or an adult, it's not the point. It's who he is. Mm-hmm. And what he is. He is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's the privilege, as well as responsibility of the assembly, to display his authority.
I'd just like to add one small thought. And, you know, we use this, and Scripture uses the term, in the midst. And, you know, I'm sure that everybody understands that that means in the middle. And I like the thought in the middle or in the center, because I think many people, particularly young people today, can relate to what exactly that means. In the middle. When you go back through the Old Testament, you see that God always occupied the place, the center place. Even in Revelation, it's in the center place. But I just want to say, the thought of being in the middle really helps, I think, helps us today the way we think. In the midst sounds is correct, but it's a word that we don't use. We don't go about saying that table is in the midst of the room, middle of the room. We typically say it's in the center of the room. I think the thought of conveying it, he's in the center. Center is a thought that many of us can relate to.
I was just thinking of the very same thing. I just jotted them down. In Luke chapter 2, his parents were looking for him, his mother and his stepfather, as it were, Joseph. And they found the Lord Jesus in the midst of the doctors and lawyers, listening, asking questions. And I like to think the Lord Jesus is in the center of teaching. Mm-hmm. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, there were three crosses standing side by side. And there was one here and one here. The Lord Jesus was in the center cross. And you know, it's interesting. They came and they examined the crosses and the men that were on the crosses, rather. And they found that this man was dead. They passed by the Lord Jesus. And they found that this man was dead. And then they drew their attention upon the Lord Jesus, last of all. And they put the spear up into his side. He was in the midst. He was in the center place on the cross. And then in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week, he is in resurrection. He's in the first place. He's in the place of the centrality amidst the gathered saints in the upper room. The doors were locked. Jesus came, and where did he stand? Not in the side, not in the back, not in the front even. In the midst, in the center. So he's in the midst of resurrection. And then, of course, in Matthew 18, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the assembly, singular, as it were. But then you get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the seven churches, the seven assemblies in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's in the midst of the companies of believers. And, of course, maybe much could be said about that, but he's in the midst of the saints, in the midst of the various companies of believers as well. And then you get to Revelation chapter 5. He is in the midst of the elders, of the 420 elders in heaven. And he takes the center place. I think, Brother Bob, there are seven places that are prominent. I have six here. There's a seventh one, but there are seven places. And the word is en meso. He's in the center place, the place of prominence, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no man should ever take the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Washington 18 sums all those up, doesn't it? It says, he is the head of the body, the assembly, he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence.
Even as a 12-year-old boy, he was in the midst of the doctors and teachers when he went to the synagogue to observe the Passover. So Jesus in the midst as a learner. He had to learn as a man, even though he's God over all. So there he is, even as a 12-year-old lad. He was in the center. There he was. And answering and asking questions. He's always the middle. He's always in the middle, in the center.
Well, you might say that that thought of him being the center of attraction started from the day of creation. Mm-hmm. Because of the tree of life, it starts from there. Mm-hmm. It's in the midst of the garden. Mm-hmm. It's not about measurement. It's not we're going to measure where he is in the midst. It's really what we have decided, that he is the center of attraction. Yeah. He is the center of attraction. But we just don't want to miss the other part, that we gather to his blessed name, the Lord. We spoke about authority and rights, but there's still the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if I understand what's the Spirit highlighting under Jesus, it might help me understand and appreciate more the simple way we gather. So if it's the Lord, his rights, and Jesus, it displays before me his blessed manhood and how a man ought to behave before God. And one aspect of the gathering is how you ought to behave in the house of God. And if I need to understand and learn how I ought to behave in the house of God, there's no greater example than looking at the Lord Jesus. We spoke of him being in the temple, in the midst, asking. You know, there's nothing greater than being, especially young people, you know, sometimes you say, well, these meetings are not for me. This is for the older brethren, you know, these deep things. I'm just with that. I mean, sometimes we minimize the mind of the young people. They have great brains and we make them look like nothing. It is not true. But you know what? It is good to be in the presence. It's good to be in the company of the gathered saints and ask questions and learn. But the Lord Jesus, what this man, that he behaved. Because assembly is not only when we go together and gather. Assembly is a way of life as well. It's a way of life. But so the Lord speaks of authority, and Jesus speaks of behavior. So in that place of gathering, there need to be a kind of behavior that will mark the saints. I cannot go there and behave any way I want. It's an upper room furnished. It's already furnished, and we have to behave according to the furniture that's already set. But also there is the Christ, there is the Christos. And the Christ, you might say, is really doing the service of God. So there's rights. There is the manhood of Christ where I ought to behave, but also there is the service of God in that place of gathering where I will be a Christian like Christ, the one who glorified God and did his service here on earth.
Can I ask a question? I've been asked this, and I don't have the best answer, so I have to ask, and hopefully my brother can give me an answer. Where, the word where, two or three are gathered. It's not when, as if to say whenever two Christians or three Christians come together, the Lord is automatically in their midst. The word used by the Holy Spirit is where. So I'm under the impression
that the place is emphasized. And I've heard that connected with the Old Testament when the Lord says, the place where I, you know, caused my name to dwell. Are those related? Because I guess the question I'm always asked is, so is it any time Christians come together for any reason? If I go to my friend's house and my friend's a Christian, I'm married to a Christian, we live in the same house, you know, does that automatically make it the assembly in our house because there's two Christians living there? What is it that makes a place, you know, a where two or three are gathered unto my name, a place where his name is? What, I mean, I've never really heard a good answer that explains that.
Well, where is the divine place, wherever it may be? You meet in a meeting hall in Shelton, right?
Right.
Yeah, in Roanoke, they meet in a rented building. Other places where we've been, they meet in a home. But that's where the Lord has placed his name. Mark and I just couldn't break bread at home because the Lord didn't place his name in our home. And in breaking bread is not individual, it's collective. It's a collective act of worship. Not individual. So where is the divine place? Two or three is the divine number. Our gather, divine separation. Under my name is the divine name.
Go ahead.
A brother has a question.
Well, I also heard earlier that somebody said, you know, we have to meet on the grounds or representation of the universal assembly. And collectively means more than one. So if you live in a house where there's two, isn't that collectively? And as long as you are representing the universal assembly, then you can truly gather with Christ as the focus. You know, if you are exhorted to gather that way, you know, we all had to have an initial person that said, okay, let's start the brethren.
Well, I want to put it this way, just to as much of my understanding. I remember these two disciples asking the Lord, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see.
John 1.
Yeah. Okay. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there is an exercise of Saul seeking that place where the Lord chose to place his name. There is a seeking these wonderful principles and truths that we are talking about. It's an exercise. So is the place important? Absolutely, it's important. There need to be a place where the assembly gathered. Because then, it will not be left to man for his conveniency. Well, listen, I don't feel like going to meeting today. My wife and I and the children, let's remember the Lord. That becomes a convenient place.
Independency.
It becomes independency. So, to have a known place is important. A known place. Whether it's a house, whether it's a building, whatever it is, where the testimony is known to be there. Because it's a matter of testimony. It's not only a matter of gathering for us before the blessed Lord, but it's a matter of testimony before the world. This is why in the breaking of the bread, what we do privately is we all touch the bread and we recall to mind all these wonderful things. But yet there is a public testimony. Ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Who do I show it forth to? I show it forth before the world. So just remember, when we go to Wayne, these neighbors say, here comes the crazy guys to their meeting, you know? It's a testimony that there is a testimony here in Wayne. So there need to be a place that is attached to the gathering, because the gathering together is also a place of testimony before the world. And don't underestimate that as well.
I'd like to just add, bringing what Leonard said earlier, that it is the Lord who gathers us to himself. It's not just believers coming together. It is the fact that he's calling us unto himself, and he chooses the place. Bring in Deuteronomy 12 that you said, and there's a verse in there that gives us warning, take heed that you don't do these things in every place. Now, here's the simple, I think, answer maybe to your question in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said to Mary after his resurrection, you go tell my brethren, I will meet them in Galilee. Mm. That was the place that he chose to gather them unto himself. That upper room was the appointed place of the divine place where the divine person would come amongst his own. But when he went on the road to Emmaus to the two, is that a gathered place? They were going in a straight. He went to get them. But that wasn't the official place in which he assigned to meet them. He stirred them up that they returned where the others were
gathered, and then suddenly we find him coming in the midst, and the two on the road to Emmaus were reunited with their brethren, and the Lord could come in their midst. Mm-hmm. Here's that simple answer. Is if the Lord has called people locally unto himself, and he has appointed the place, and we're all recognizing this is the place he's called us on to himself, then let's not take heed and not do everything as we wish, and do it every Sunday in our own homes and so on. Because the essence is unto him, unto his name, everything attached to his name, and in the place in which he is appointed, go tell my brethren, I will meet them there. Does that answer the question?
So then we could say, this is a gathering of many believers, but this is not a testimony. So, you know, this is not the kind of place where, I mean, he's always with us, like he was with the two on the road to Emmaus. He goes after, he went to meet Peter to restore him. Mm-hmm. But his presence in such a way as to be in the midst, in that verse, is something special reserved for a testimony that's gathering to his name. Right? So I guess, kind of, I don't know, because then that reminds me of what Brother Steve was saying. That we don't want to say, well, he's in our midst because we do X, Y, and Z, but he's not in the midst of this Christian gathering. So could it be that there's such a thing as the Lord is with saints, but he's not in the midst? I don't know. Help me out.
Generally, he is with every believer.
Yeah, right.
I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So generally speaking, he is, but his presence is when we gather.
I wonder if we could come at this maybe a little different way, and maybe what I'll suggest will stimulate even further discussion. I hope not to say debate. We have also said, in addition to the things that we've been saying, we have also said that church life, assembly life, is not for one or maybe two times a week when we come into a building. We are part of the church all the time. And I wonder if This verse, Matthew 18:20, is preceded by a verse about prayer, and I understand also in the context of assembly, of discipline, where there is a personal trespass in verse beginning in verse 15. It says in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, I would be a little hesitant, and then it says, for where two or three gather together, and so on. I would be a little hesitant to say, sometimes we might try to make one verse do more by itself than it needs to. This is a suggestion. If Sammy and I meet together, and we are both believers, we are members of the church together, and we have a desire to pray about something, maybe in particular an erring brother, and we pray together, I think there is an aspect, at least, where this verse, this is what is being described here, where we are saying, look, Lord, we are coming in your on the basis of your authority in our lives, and your authority as the head of your church, and we, as two members of that church universal, we are coming together, right? And we've said that Matthew 18 is speaking about a local aspect, and I'm not trying to override that either. But I wonder if we can also build some of these other principles from other scriptures and not make Matthew 18:20 do all the work, so to speak. We have other scriptures that show that the Lord is the head, for example. And if he is the head, well, we want to take our direction from him. We have scriptures that show that the Lord has gifted individuals in the church. He's given gifts unto men, and he, therefore, has established how those things should function. He has shown us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so we shouldn't be content to just meet two people together. We've been saying that two people meeting in a home wouldn't be right, and yet we know that there are instances where those that we are in fellowship with, as we say, where they are meeting, just two, a couple in a home. And we commend them for their persistence in meeting together, even though in such a small number. And I wonder if we might say that there could be an aspect where this two believers are praying together, they are gathered together as Christians, not just that they happen to bump into one another, two Christians find out that they're both in the same supermarket, and then they say, oh, isn't it wonderful? I guess that means the Lord is here too in the supermarket. We're not treating it as such a fast and loose kind of thing, but the suggestion is they've come together as Christians for a certain purpose. But there are many other principles that we can apply from the scriptures that support the thoughts about how the church should function and what to do when we come together. 1 Corinthians 5 was mentioned, when you are gathered together. It's also in 1 Corinthians 11, when you're gathered together. It's also in 1 Corinthians 14, when you're gathered together. Maybe we'll talk about that later in the afternoon, discussing specific meetings of the assembly. But I just would suggest that if we come at it another way, we might say to ourselves...
In Luke 22, the Lord gives some instructions. He asks Peter and John, we prepare the Passover. Now does Peter and John say, oh, we know a good place. No. Say, where wilt thou be prepared? And the Lord gave me different instructions as to where to go and how to find it. And there was the place that he had appointed. He knew the place. He didn't give me direct instructions, well, go down that street and such a number, there's the place. No. He gave me instructions. Typically, you find a man, very unusual, who's carrying water. Follow him. And then the good man, not a good man, the good man of the house. He has a place for you, an upper room furnished. He has prepared already. What about us?
Yeah. I'd like to make a few remarks about verse 19 again. Can you hear me? It has fascinated me, this verse. But if two of you agree, here is to be that vital agreement. Think of Psalm 133, for instance. There is to be total agreement. But there is no limits there, as touching anything that they shall ask. Think of it. Are we availing ourselves of this? I've challenged many a brother in the assembly too. Why don't they? Is there any good reason? And then it says, it shall be done. Now, just for a quote, in hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised. Here's a promise. Let's claim it. And that is why, you could ask, for where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Full of meaning. Let's dig it and let's use it.
You know, brother, I'm glad you brought up that verse. That passage about direction, not individual choice, but direction from God. I think of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham wanted a bride for his son. He sends up a servant, and the servant comes up with an expression that is applicable to this. I being in the way, the Lord led me. And so it's not a question, I don't believe, brethren, of, as you said, my rights and what I want to do and what you want to do, we're going to fight with each other. No. The question might be, I think of Saul of Tarsus. When he was converted, what did he say? Lord. Here's the word. Lord. What wouldst thou have me to do? Not, Lord, I want to do this. Oh, Lord, I want to do that. He got his direction from above. So whenever we have a question, whenever we have a difficulty, let's pray about it. Let's not banter about it. Let's not fight about it. Lord, Lord, what is right? Lord, I want direction here. I want to understand. And he will give the understanding. But go to him first. And he will guide. I being in the way the Lord led me. And our brothers thought of the man with a pitcher of water. Now, let me ask you a question, brother. Why was it unusual for a man with a pitcher on his head?
Because only women carried water. I understand it anyway. Men wouldn't do that. That's not the custom of today.
So the Lord gave them a sign.
Yes, definitely.
and the Lord will give us a sign. Not a Pentecostal kind of sign. And I'm not talking about Pentecostal Christians. I'm talking about, you know, signs and wonders. The Lord will guide us through His Word. If we don't understand something, prayer and seeking. Brethren, before I was in the assembly, I'll give you a little tidbit from my own personal life. I'm not anything, but this is something I pass on to younger people. I asked a brother, he was from Bermuda, and I was struggling with these matters. Is this the right way I should gather? I was in a Baptist church, and I was fighting with these truths. And I asked this brother, I said, Brother Simmons, I said, is it true that we should gather in this way? And he told me something, and I pass it on to the younger Christians. The Lord will show you with an open heart and an open book.
And I think just in that, exactly that illustration, just to add one more piece of it, it's really very lovely to consider that the Lord Jesus first said, it's only in Luke where it comes out this way exactly, but it's in Luke he says, Luke 22 verse 7, then verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So he first says to them, go somewhere and prepare the Passover. And it seems to imply that he would have come wherever they would have gone to prepare the Passover. He was prepared to send them out and see what they came up with, as we have the expression. See what they found. And he would have said, okay, that's where I'll go to eat the Passover with you. Because what I really want, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With great desire, I want to enjoy this meal with you. So he first just says, go prepare the Passover. But Peter and John had learned a wonderful lesson, the one we're saying, ask the Lord before you go. And so then they said, where do you want us to go? So he said, first he said, you go prepare the Passover. And they said, well, where do you have an opinion on the matter? Where do you think we should go? And you know, every time we ask that question, the Lord has an answer. The Lord didn't say, well, wherever you pick is okay. When they asked, he had a precise, detailed answer. And that's very wonderful. But it seems that he would have been content to just send them out. They had learned, with spiritual intelligence, we would say, let's ask him, because he always knows what we should do best.
Would you also say, Steve, that in some occasions the Lord, with the two disciples of Emmaus, he make it seem as if he's passing by so that their heart will be exercised to compel him to come in? Mm-hmm. So I think nobody can take away that the Lord is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's everywhere.
Omnipresent.
He's everywhere. But I think, and omniscient, and omnipotent. But it seems to me that every time the gathering to His name comes, is an assembly setting. Just the thought of it. An assembly setting. For example, Corinthians or Matthew 18, and so forth and so on. Because one has to understand the mind of God when we come together as brethren on a different note than assembly meeting. In everything he did, he always made sure that man does not have his way in it. For example, Exodus 20, build me an altar. And that altar, you do it exactly as I told you. Don't bring your own stone. Don't do it any way you want, lest you defile it. So I want it to be done this way. The tabernacle. Moses did according to all the commandments of the Lord. He brought exactly the measurement, the sizes. God did not leave anything to the imagination of man. The temple. You build the temple, where do you want to build it? In Jerusalem. I don't want to build it someplace else. So what I would like to suggest is that God, even in the principle of the gathering, because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that His principles, they don't change. That when it comes to this gathering together, He wants to make sure that man does not have any input in the way to gather, or how should I conduct himself. He gives all the guideline that is needed for us to know that this is what makes a gathering. This is what makes a gathering to His name. Apart from that, is I can get together with my brother Steve Campbell and we could pray. But you can rest assured there is a human element in it that you will not find in the gathering. What do I mean? That here comes Steve and Dion and say, let's pray. and we all know we're going to pray. I'm going to pray, and you're going to pray, and we're going to come together and pray. But in the assembly of gathering, the one who is really the prominent one that is causing and exercising the heart is none other but the Spirit of God. So when we meet together on a different level than assembly, you and I, we can have intuition. Let's do this. Let's do that. But in the gathering, it is all the Spirit of God. He that has a psalm, you know what? The Spirit of God is moving the company. And on that basis as well, it will help me to understand what does it mean to be gathered unto His name, where the Spirit of God, a divine person, that is leading and guiding.
So there's a difference between meeting casually as friends, praying, preaching, whatever, Bible study, and coming together into one place. I believe, again, I put it to you, my brother, that in Corinthians, I believe that there are seven places. I didn't prepare that for study today. But I believe there are seven places in Corinthians when they came together into one place. And so we can trace it through Corinthians. And so there's a difference between casual meeting and meeting together as an assembly with the character and the discipline.
Amen.
You know, you may have a problem with your brother, but you can't excommunicate your brother. But in the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that is different than a club. You can have a Christian club at a Christian college.
Yeah.
But you would not invoke 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in a Christian club of even 300. But you have an assembly.
That's an assembly meeting, 1 Corinthians 5, to deal with discipline.
Right. There's a different character for the assembly than just a Christian club or a Christian fellowship or something along those lines. So it's very different. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, there is something that is very unusual. And it's not an assembly. But there's a principle here. And maybe my brethren would either agree to it or say I'm all wet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13... I see a little principle here that we learn a little lesson. On the Sabbath day...
Acts or 1 Corinthians?
I'm sorry, Acts. Acts chapter 16. I apologize. Verse 13. Now here are some of the apostles. They're traveling from place to place. This is the apostle Paul, I believe, and some others. On verse 13... Verse 11 for connection. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. A little principle, I know this was not an assembly, they didn't find an assembly, but the point I'm trying to make is this, something was accustomed to happen there. And the principle is this, when an assembly is formed, people are saved, they begin to meet as an assembly, it is something which is a regular occurrence. Mm-hmm. Something is wont to be made. And so, I just bring that out as a little tidbit, as an example of... An illustration, perhaps, of an assembly.
Well, that's seen also in Acts chapter 20.
Yeah.
And not the tidbit, it's the reality. Where the Apostle Paul, they were going to go there for 5 days.
Mm-hmm.
But they decided to stay 7 days. And on the first day of the week, they broke bread. So it could have easily been, well, let's break bread on the way to the next stop. But I think the Apostle Paul had the understanding of a place of testimony is connected with the gathering.
Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 20 is a pattern. It broke bread from house to house in the early church, but now Acts 20, the pattern's established by the first day of the week when the saints are gathered together to do what? To break bread.
I got a question, and it relates to the fact that...
There's a question behind this. That's second.
So it sounds like this place that we're talking about has to be divine, in the sense that it has to be... the people have to come together that are part of the universal assembly... to make that place divine because the Lord is moving in that. Mm-hmm. So, in the Lord, in those areas, for those assemblies to form.
Yeah. Yes.
Going along with that, I'm wondering if part of it is, as we mentioned, the testimony to the unsaved, that obviously this is a message we should be proclaiming the gospel, so that the unsaved hear the gospel And if they, you know, let's say in the day of judgment, there was a testimony there that you ignored. I just wonder if that is also part of it, that yes, there's a public testimony. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, with regard to the supper, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. My understanding there is that you're declaring. Mm-hmm. You're declaring the Lord's death till he come. Yeah. So you're basically showing it forth to everybody. Every Sunday, basically, we are telling the world, he died on the cross. It's a message that's going out. So it needs to be a testimony, a public testimony for the world to know.
And we're not saying it could be a house, but yes, it's a place of testimony.
Yes, yes, yes.
But the other part of 1 Corinthians is really just in 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone shall walk in and he hears you talking in tongues, they will say, what kind of mumbling is this? Is God here? So you have somebody who is familiar that's a place of testimony, that who might walk in while we are gathered together. So there are other portions, as you have suggested, Brother Sam, that will indicate to us that the place of gathering is also and need be the place of testimony.
And there is no sanctuary on earth today. The cave, the house, this rented hall, another building that we meet in, is just for the convenience, the safety, the comfort of the saints. There's no building on earth today where God lives in that building.
God dwells not in temples made with hands.
Amen.
Right. There's no sanctuary on earth today.
Yes. Well, I guess it comes back to, you know, if the place is divine, that means that, you know, the Lord has to have some aspect over it. Right? So the building does become important. Or the location where the building is becomes important, or the house, or the tent, or whatever it happens to be. Because it's that particular spot that the Lord has moved people to gather.
But what makes that place divine is the divine presence of the divine person. We got to remember, like in Christendom today, they'll look at a building as a divine shrine, a temple, a sanctuary. And I think in many times we might even find it in our own selves that we've looked at our building and really have made this building. But if tomorrow the Lord allows that building to burn, the assembly goes on.
Amen.
It may now meet in a basement. So it's the divine presence. You think of when Moses met the Lord on that mountain. He says, take off your shoes for where you stand. It's holy ground. Yet God is everywhere, as we said earlier. But if he's in the presence, I mean, even Jacob, somebody mentioned him earlier. This is a terrible place. This is the house of God. It's the divine person that makes that place a divine place, and not the other way around.
But I think we're coming full circle to the whole, what makes the place divine if you have two or three people gathered to the Lord, and he's moved them to gather in that way.
Yeah.
That becomes divine. So if the building is unimportant and it's more about the people, then we really are back full circle that it is, the place is irrelevant.
Well, I will not say that personally. The reason I take it is this. You go to 1 Corinthians 7. It's a different subject, but it gives me a little understanding about buildings, that where the gathered saints are. That building, in my own opinion, before the brethren stone me, they can stone me after the meeting, is that building is really sanctified, set aside for the gathering saints around the Lord Jesus. It's set aside. I'll give you a scriptural example. Don't accept anything less. In 1 Corinthians 7, it gives me this principle that if there is a believing and unbelieving marriage, okay? So there's unbeliever, and there's children who might be unbeliever, but because of the believing person, they are sanctified. They are sanctified. And of course, they are not sanctified eternally, but positionally on earth, they are sanctified. Why? Because of the believing person. So let me bring the building aspect to it. Although it's a building, it's only a building, but yet it is set aside because people from the outside, they connect building with the gathering saints. So that building is set aside for the gathering saints. So I wouldn't minimize, okay, so because it's a building, come and trash the place and, you know, it's only this. No, there's a respect for that building. Mm-hmm. There is still a respect for that building. There's respect of how we come to this building. There's respect how we set the table. We don't come and trash it. So there is a sense of importance. But the greatest value of it is really the presence of a divine person mm-hmm. in the midst of a company which he has redeemed. But I wouldn't just trash a place or say it's insignificant. It is, because it becomes the place where people are acquainted with. Christians come to this building.
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. The people are the temple of God. Plural. As God hath said, and he borrows from the Old Testament and brings that principle into the New. For God hath said, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so on. And so, yes, we respect our clothes. We don't just dress any old way. We should be respectable. The building we meet in, we should treat it nicely and mow the lawn and cut the hedges. Because when the neighbors walk by, these people are Christians, and they'll let their building run to rot. So yes, there's a sense of testimony. But all I'm saying in the idea of a sanctuary, there is no earthly sanctuary as there was in the Old Testament where, listen, Jehovah dwelt in that building in Jerusalem. That is not true today. That's the distinction.
Brethren, this is time now to take a little break.
We need
a little break, and then, God willing, we will reassemble by about 3 or just after 3.